All right, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8 tonight, as we are still bringing a few messages on our walk with the Lord, our walk with God. And I want to talk to you tonight about walking with the Holy Spirit. That's a key part, of course, to walking with the Lord, because the Holy Spirit lives within us, and He desires us to walk that way. You know, there are a lot of people these days who claim to have walked with the Lord for various different reasons. Almost all the cults, as I've said before, have claimed that the Holy Spirit or a spirit or something from God that way led them into the cult that they began. There are a lot of false believers who come up with strange things and claim that the Holy Spirit led them in this. There are backslidden Christians that it's easy to say, well, I prayed about this, and this is the way the Lord led me, and it's something completely contrary to His Word. False prophets, of course, are false spirits, and the Bible calls them false spirits. And the Antichrist, in the plural, even now are there many Antichrists, John says, because these are the false spirits that he talks about. But who is it really that knows how to walk? It is, according to Romans 8, those who truly walk with Him. You know who the Holy Spirit is, don't you? I think you do. Think with me just for a minute as I jotted down some things that came quickly to my mind. At creation, the Holy Spirit, Genesis 1-2, hovered over the face of the waters. He was instrumental in the creation of the world. And at the flood, it was the Spirit that would strive with man's spirit to convict him about sin. At the incarnation, it was the Holy Spirit that came upon the Virgin Mary and caused the virgin birth. And at the resurrection of Jesus, as we'll see in verse 11 of our text, even the resurrection of Christ is attributed to the Holy Spirit, as it is to the Father and the Son also. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers and took that whole group and baptized them into the body of Christ, something that He continues to do to this day every time a believer comes to Him, and He places that believer into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God. It's God-breathed, that is, the breath or the Spirit of God wrote these words. And at salvation, were you not regenerated by the Spirit of God? The wind goes where it wills. You don't know where it comes from and where it goes. So is the Spirit of God. Except a man be born of the Spirit of God, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. And we've learned on Sunday morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that at the rapture, it's the Holy Spirit that will go. And so we have to go. And when we go, He has to go, because the Holy Spirit will not separate Himself from us. And then our very evangelism, as we go out into this world, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall receive power from the Holy Ghost, and be witnesses unto me. The Spirit and the bride say, come, Revelation says. So, who is the Holy Spirit? You want to hear some theological language? Here's A.H. Strong in his theology, just some basic things. We therefore only formulate truth which is concretely expressed in Scripture and which is recognized by all ages of the church in hymns and prayers as addressed to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we assert that, in the nature of one God, there are three eternal distinctions which are best described as persons, and each of which is the proper and equal object of Christian worship. I like also what Strong says. You remember in Ephesians 4:6, in praising God who is above all, through all, and in you all, Strong puts it this way. The Father is the life transcendent, the divine source above all. The Son is the life immanent, the divine stream through all. But the Holy Spirit is the life individualized in you all. And I like that expression. And so, it didn't take me long to take a concordance and say, I wonder how many ways the believer has a relationship to the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. We should worship in the Spirit, John 4:24. We should be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. We should be led by the Spirit, which we'll see in our chapter. We are made perfect by the Spirit, Galatians 3. We wait for the hope of our salvation by the Spirit, Galatians 5. We display the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. We sow to the Spirit, Galatians 6. We carry the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Galatians 6. We pray in the Spirit, Galatians 6. We have fellowship with one another in the Spirit, Philippians 2. We love one another in the Spirit, Colossians 1:8. We are sanctified by the Spirit. We obey the truth by the Spirit of God, 1 Peter 1. We ought to be, with John in the Spirit on the Lord's day in Revelation 1 as he was. And we say with the Spirit to a lost world, come, take of the water of life freely. There are lots of references that encourage us in the Word of God in our walk with the Spirit. Now, here's an interesting thing. Of all the times that Spirit is used, and remember that if you're reading the older version, it often has the word ghost, which is not another Greek word. Both either Spirit or ghost come from the same Greek word, so obviously referring to the third person of the Godhead again. But of all the times, and well over 100 times you have reference to the Holy Spirit, even in the New Testament, 19 times in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned, more than any other chapter in the Word of God. And so by the time Paul gets to Romans chapter 8, that is his subject, obviously. And if you'll think back in this verse, in this book, chapters 4 and 5 confirm our justification. We know that we are saved. We know that our sins are forgiven. We know we have eternal security in him. In chapter 6, he talks about our sanctification. And how is it that we put away sins? How is it that we know, reckon, and yield ourselves to God? In chapter 7, it's that filling of the Spirit where Paul says, you know, the things that I would do, I don't do, the things that I want to do, and you know, and so forth. And then in chapter 8, I think it's the subject of walking with God. Look with me at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, of course, to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now this expression comes twice. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. But look at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's his subject in this chapter. So if you're looking at your bulletin, you have some thoughts listed there. And I'll keep us in this chapter, though I will refer to a number of other things, for these 9 different things, if you will, or descriptions of the believer who walks with the Holy Spirit. I don't know if I know I'm not emphasizing it enough. I know I can't say it enough that you need the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life. You need to walk with the Holy Spirit. Let me say we need to do this because it is our life, as we will see. So first of all, we walk with him, as I read in verse 1 and verse 4. And we don't walk after the flesh, right? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You remember in Galatians how Paul said the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Or the word lusteth, it means to push down against. The flesh pushes down against the Spirit. When we're walking in our flesh, that is, by the dictates of our natural nature, our fallen nature, then the Spirit is offended and the Spirit is pushed down. But when we walk in the Spirit, that old nature, the flesh, is pushed down. And they say, Paul says, these are contrary one to another so that you cannot do the things that you would. You cannot walk both in the flesh and in the Spirit. Though you walk with both, you have the flesh and you're going to have it until the day you die, but you have the Spirit. And I've often pictured these as the old teeter-totter, you know, where you have one person on one side and then another on the other, and the one who's going to push down the most is the one who weighs the most. The one who gets the most weight is the one who pushes down and the other goes up. And that's what we need to be. We need to be filled with the Spirit so that that happened. The lost person, of course, cannot do this. The lost person can't walk in the Spirit because he doesn't have the Spirit. There's no way for him to walk. The Spirit walks beside him sometimes and convicts him sometimes, Hebrews chapter 6 says. And he tastes of the heavenly gift, but he doesn't have the Spirit. But the saved person, we know that the Spirit of God works through us. Remember verse 2 here, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. When we walk with the Spirit, here's a key thing to remember. It is the Spirit directing your life, not you directing the Spirit. It is you keeping your life clean so that the Spirit can do His work. Because the Spirit does His work through us. He doesn't do it without us. He doesn't witness without us. He doesn't preach without us. He doesn't pray without us. So He must use us. And if we're clobbered up with sins and things that are contrary to the Spirit, we get nothing done. Doesn't Peter tell us that a husband and wife who are not right with one another have their prayers hindered? What is more important in this life than praying for one another and praying for our kids and praying for our families and our loved ones? What's more important than that? But if we're not, if our flesh is taking over, the Spirit cannot work those prayers through us, as we'll see again here in a minute. So that is key, that it's the life of the Spirit through us that we are trying to let Him live, trying to let Him do what He wants to do in this world, and He has to do it through us. So notice these things. First of all, He indwells us. I skipped to 9, 11, and even to 23 just because I think this ought to come first. So in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Pretty clear, isn't it? If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you are not a believer, you do not have the Holy Spirit. And it's as easy as that. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and He goes on to speak about the resurrection, He will raise you also. And so that's very important. Now, in verse 23, you have an interesting expression about it. Not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. I think maybe the best way to think about that is that we have the earnest of the Spirit. The first fruits in the sense of the Spirit of God dwelling in us is the earnest of our salvation, and we have the earnest of the Spirit in our lives. I think maybe that's the best way to think about this. 2 Corinthians, now He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of His Spirit. So He dwells in us. Now, in that 23rd verse, we ourselves then groan within ourselves. You know, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, you're a groaner. Not a complainer, but a groaner. And you notice in this chapter, there are three things or people who groan, right? The first one is back in 22, creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. I mean, we brought this sin into the world, and the whole creation of God, the animal kingdom, the vegetation kingdom, all of it is dying. All of it kills one another. It's groaning, waiting for God to restore it to its original creation. And then secondly, we groan within ourselves because we're waiting for that too, for the adoption, that is the redemption of the body. This body is dying too, and we're all going to experience that until God makes us new. But also we find in verse 26 that the Spirit groans, and we'll come back to this verse later, but the Spirit groans. I remember reading, and I can't remember who it was, but somebody said one time, at least when the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to earth, He got to live in a sinless body. But the Holy Spirit has to live in our sinful bodies, and not just in one, but all of them. So He has a greater burden. No wonder He groans. No wonder He's groaning within Himself, having to live within us. So the point is, which is obviously taught here in this chapter, he indwells you. And you need to always have that in mind. And then, not only that, but now we kind of go through in a progression. In verse 10, he is said to be our life. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Zoe, that type of life that the Bible speaks about that is eternal life. We have that eternal life in us, that Zoe. You were born from above by the Spirit of God, and he put that life in you. Now, the body is dead. Well, that's interesting. I'm standing here in my body. It doesn't seem like it's dead. So one of two things have to be meant by that. One is that back in chapter 6, he made it very plain. We are dead to sin. That is, because we are born again and our sins are forgiven, then we have been taken out of the realm of sin and put into the realm of righteousness. And as far as we're concerned, that's old stuff. We're dead to that. That's the old life. That's the life before we got saved. And we're dead to it. Oh, it can creep around in us. And it can demand what it wants again. But basically, as far as God's concerned, we're dead to it. It could mean that. Or the other could mean here, the body is dying because of sin. But the spirit is alive because of the spirit. The body, you know, Paul says that his body is shrinking, but his spirit is expanding. The body may be dying, but the spirit is living more than ever. And maybe that's what he means in this verse, that he is our life. Now, I don't think it's a teaching that some have taught at times, that when you got saved, your earthly life, your body, your soul and spirit were actually removed, and the supernatural life of God was placed in you, and the life that you actually have that's keeping your body alive is supernatural life. I don't think we have to think of it that far, but think of it like this. Your body was full of disease, and that was killing you. And the Holy Spirit came in, and at that moment, the cleansing remedy went throughout you and made it alive. And that life from God has made you alive again and given you a type of life that communicates with your Creator, looks forward to eternal life, and those old things are being washed away. That's a good way to look at it. He is our life. Verse 13, he helps to mortify sin. So it says here, if you live after the flesh, which every believer can do, I didn't put this explanation in here, but we do not live in the flesh, but we can walk after the flesh. It is possible for you as a believer to let that fleshly nature take over, again, push down against the spirit. If you do, you'll die. But if you, through the Spirit, which you possess and dwells in you, mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. To mortify means to put to death. That's exactly what the word is. And you mortify the members of your body. That expression also appears in Colossians 3. And let me read Colossians 3, 5 through 7. Mortify, therefore, the members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God come on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked in some time when you lived in them, but you don't live in them anymore. So mortify those things. How do we mortify that? Well, we have to keep putting it to death, the deeds of the body. You know, back in chapter 6, probably one page to your left, is where we have these kinds of expressions. For example, in verse 7 of chapter 6, for he that is dead is freed from sin. If you be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. How do we do that? And you remember these three words, know, verse 6, knowing this, and then reckon in verse 11, and then yield in verse 13. You have to know who you are. You have to know that you belong to Christ. Secondly, you have to reckon that to be so. And anyone from the Ozarks ought to be able to use the word reckon. You know, I heard my grandpa use it all his life. I reckon this and I reckon that, you know. So what does that mean? It means that when sin wants to have its way in my members, as the Bible says, I say to myself, I'm sorry, I don't belong to you anymore. I'm dead to that. I'm dead to the old life. Go your way. That's mortifying the members that are in my flesh. And then there comes the yielding. So you have to yield or not yield. You have to yield yourself to unrighteousness or yield yourself to righteousness. Which one are you? You're a servant to one or the other. And he's speaking to believers here when he speaks about these things. So mortifying. You know, you hear the expression sometimes among people in the world, boy, this is living. You know, maybe they're sitting out on a beach somewhere, you know, drinking iced tea, or they're up looking at the mountain somewhere, and somebody says, boy, this is living. And it's really dying. Living, according to Paul, is to understand that it's putting the old man, and I'm not just talking about recreational things, I'm just saying that old life that you used to have, putting it away, putting it to death, and walking in the Spirit, that is life. That is living, and it ought to be living for us. You remember Galatians, don't you? He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So he helps us mortify sin. And then in verse 14, he leads us. We are led by the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And only then the sons of God are led, right? They are the sons of God. And here's an interesting thing about a verb tense. You always like me to bring in the verb tenses here. Those who are being led, present and passive. Those who are being led are the sons of God, meaning the Holy Spirit is leading you. You're the passive one. You're not leading Him. You are being led by the Spirit. And a present tense means ongoing. Not just one day of your life, not just that day you felt really religious, but always you are being led by the Spirit. Now that person, he says, is truly a child of God. That person is the Son of God. And I hope that's what you are. You remember we sang a song last week, and I wrote down the memory of it, because I often say, you know, we come to church with the Bible in our hands and the Holy Spirit in our hearts, right? Well, you remember that song, I Am Resolved, that we sing sometimes? And one phrase in it says, taught by the Bible, led by the Spirit, we'll walk the heavenly way. It's exactly what we do. The Holy Spirit teaches us out of the Word of God, and He leads us in the heavenly way, in the paths of righteousness, David says in the psalm. You remember a man named Diotrephes in 3 John? Where John says, you know, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. And he says, if I come, I'll remember his deeds which he does, and I would have hit the road if I was him. Right after that, he says to the believers, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. And then immediately, Diotrephes hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Here are two men who claim to walk after the Spirit of God, and one does, John says, and the other does not. Now, he wonders even if the other even has the Spirit of God. So we are led as if we walk by the Spirit. All right? And then 15, he adopts us. This is interesting and good news. We have not received, notice the two types of things, the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, two opposite things. And by it we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption, it means the placing of a son. Two words in that word, the placing of a son, and you can see how that happens in adoption. You are have that placing into God's family as his son. Now, he says, not the spirit of bondage. You know the word doulos, right? It means bond slave, and that's the word used here, meaning you don't have anymore that old spirit of Roman slavery. And here's a Roman citizen writing to a Roman church, and he's using a Roman word. We don't have any more that spirit of slavery that you once used to have, but rather you have the spirit of adoption, two opposite things. And so if you belong to God and you've been adopted into his family, you're not a slave to your sin anymore. You're not a slave to this world anymore. You belong because of the Spirit unto him. And so you can cry, Daddy. If we're right about that, the idea of Abba is an endearing term. We can call Father in a way that we really know him. You know, only your children can refer to you in the way that they do. Others may call you by name, but they don't know you that way. And, you know, all of us who are grandparents kind of enjoy the little phrases, right, that grandkids have of grandma and grandpa. James, right, you're called Pappy, right? I mean, that's your email and all the rest. Can't you see Pappy over there? And imagine all his grandkids see him and call him Pappy. And you probably have a similar name like that. Who can do that? His children that are in his family. That's who can do it. And who can cry, Abba, Father? Those who know him, those who are adopted into his family. Verse 16, he bears witness with us then. The Spirit itself, reading the old version, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, another note here, theologians hate that and grammarians love it. If you know grammar, you love it because a pronoun has to agree with its antecedent. And so the word spirit is neuter in Greek. Pneuma, ending in an A, means that it's neuter. There's a masculine, a feminine, and a neuter gender in Greek. And so the word spirit, because it's also the word wind, and it's also the word breath, and those are neuter concepts, and so borrowing it to use to describe the Holy Spirit, he gets a name that has a neuter ending in it. And so translators sometimes are pressed to where, do I follow the grammar and put it here, or do I break the rule of grammar and put him here? Because I know he's a person. And you want to know something interesting? Even the King James translators went back and forth, because John 16:13, which has a number of pronouns referring to the Holy Spirit, are all in the masculine. It says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whosoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. All of those masculine pronouns, not agreeing with the noun itself. But we know why. We know because the Holy Spirit is obviously a person. The Holy Spirit is a he. And we know that theologically, we know that biblically. So even though we read it here itself, that's only because a translator followed the grammatical rule is all. So don't think of the Holy Spirit as some kind of non-person influence. And a lot of people have taken him that way. That's all it is, just some kind of influence going on in the world. No, it's not that. He is really he is really God. So he bears witness with us. Martyreo, the word martyr and the word with. He martyrs himself with us. He dies with us. He bears witness with us of all of these things. And how does he do it, folks? He does it with the Word of God and with your conscience. Don't tell me that the Holy Spirit told you to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. It just will not happen. He wrote that book. He's the author of it. He does not contradict it. As a matter of fact, I was reading Spurgeon, a quote by Spurgeon this afternoon, who said, it is total nonsense for you to say that the Holy Spirit revealed something new to you. He does not reveal new things to people in this day. But he does take the Word of God and so saturates your mind with it that he leads you and convicts you by what he has said. And if you know what he said, then you're always convicted by that. You always remember that. And it forms your conscience inside you so that you begin to do something that is wrong, and immediately you know it is wrong. And why? Because the Holy Spirit has taught you his word, and now he's bringing it back to your memory. Those of you who have little kids or grandkids, you know the word why, right? And they ask you a question, and you answer it, and they say, why? And you answer that one, and they say, why? And you answer that one, and they say, why? You know, Pete and repeat sat on the fence. You know, this can go on for days. Why, why? Well, you know what I say? The Holy Spirit is that voice that is always in you saying, why? I'm about to say this. Why? I'm about to go here. Why? I feel like this. Why? The Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit. As a child of God, always directing, always asking you, why are you doing such a thing? Okay, the Word of God and conscience. And then two more. He intercedes for us. And now we jump all the way over to 26 through 28. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit, again itself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And I know I have preached on this and explained it and so forth, but it's a precious passage. The fact is that we know we need to pray in the Spirit, and we know that people rely on our prayers. We pray for our missionaries, don't we? And they tell us, we want your prayers more than anything else. And I think they mean it. Of course they need money. But what if they go to a foreign land without God's help? All the money in the world doesn't do any good. But if we can pray for them, God can change things. But you know what? We don't know what we should pray for as we ought to pray. I have a son who's waiting for a job, right? He's finished his degree, and he's seeing what door the Lord's going to open. I don't know which door to pray. I am praying for a few things, and I have to stop and say, Lord, you know I don't know. And I don't know if this is be your will, but it seems to me it would be, why not here, you know? I mean, I don't know, but I know he knows. And so, he that searcheth the hearts, now that's the Father, knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit. Because he, that is the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And you've heard me say this often. The Holy Spirit then takes our prayers and says to the Father, this is what he means. This is what she's asking. This is really the heart of the prayer of this saint. And the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, that the Spirit doesn't lie to him. The Spirit doesn't, there's no conflict between the Father and the Spirit. And then the precious verse 28, so we know then that all things work together for good. To them who love God, them are they called according to a purpose. I pray this way and God does it another way. And do I get mad and say, well, Lord, you didn't answer my prayer? No, I say, oh, that's what you wanted. I didn't know. But now I do, and all things work together for good to those who love God. But our prayer changes things, and our prayer, the righteous fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so if we pray in the Spirit, God does hear us, and God will answer, and things can change because of our prayers. And we should do that. R.A. Torrey once said, the Holy Spirit works his prayers in us through the Word, and neglect of the Word makes praying in the Holy Spirit an impossibility. Because you won't know what to pray for if you're not reading his Word. You don't know what God wants because he's written it for us, and it's right there. And the Holy Spirit loves those kind of prayers. And then lastly, in our lesson, verse 11, and I go back to it because this logically should come last, and I have down there, he will resurrect us. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and we've already confirmed it does, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And I said before that it's interesting that the resurrection of Jesus is attributed sometimes to the Father, sometimes to the Son himself, sometimes to, and here at least, to the Holy Spirit. And no conflict in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the point, of course, is that the Holy Spirit is jealous for your body and for you. And you know that that our eternal life is not complete until the body's resurrected. And no bodies have yet been resurrected except the Lord Jesus himself. And so the Holy Spirit is going to do that. Linsky said in his commentaries, our bodies will not be discarded. I like that expression. He doesn't discard our bodies. They could be burned. They could be drowned and sent to the bottom of the ocean. They could be exploded and blown to bits. He doesn't discard our bodies. There's an old view, which I don't ascribe to, but there's an old view that the Holy Spirit so indwells a believer's body that he does it even in the grave. And that's why that Spirit knows where every particle of that body is. And when resurrection time comes, that Spirit's coming out of that ground with every part of that body. Well, I don't think that that necessarily has to be seen like that. But I know this, he knows where it is. And that body he lived in is precious to him. And he wants to remake it and transform it into an immortal body that will live forever with him. So that time's coming. I like that. Ezekiel 37, Valley of Dry Bones. There they all are out there, and boy, they're really dry, he says. They're really dry. Well, watch this. And they begin to shake, and they begin to move, and then the bones begin to come together, and then flesh starts on those bones, and pretty soon they're standing there, a whole crowd of people resurrected from the dead. And that's what God's going to do to us one day. So, as we end, walking by the Spirit is the easiest thing to claim. It's the hardest thing to do. But not really. If you have the Spirit of God, that's life. When you walk with Him, that is life, and you want nothing else. But it's easy to claim. It's easy to claim because He is invisible and He's inaudible. Nobody sees Him in you. And nobody hears him audibly. So anybody can say, the Spirit of God did this, the Spirit of God said this, the Spirit of God led here, led there. And no one knows anything about that but you. So it's easy to claim. Now, how do we know if someone's walking in the Spirit? We watch that life that he leads and he forms and he changes and he makes it into the image of Christ. That person that is led by the Spirit of God has the Spirit of God. And that's what we've learned here. And so we are the visible ones. We are the audible ones. We are the examples. And we are living proof that the Holy Spirit lives. Stand now with me, if you will, as we think about these things and sing a song in just a moment. Let's go to him in prayer and ask his blessing on this. Father, we love the thought of the Holy Spirit living in us. And we thank you for every truth that we have reminded ourselves of tonight, that we are born again by the Spirit of God. He's baptized us into the body of Christ, that he lives, takes up residence in us. He teaches us. And all of these things, he leads us, directs our prayers and translates, and all of this. Father, help us to realize how dependent we are on the Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful, grand life it is to walk with him. And so, Father, among all the truths we know of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may we not forget this truth. and may we walk with your Spirit as he directs us. So speak to our hearts tonight in every way that we need. There may be among us, of course, many stumbling blocks to this, many things that keep the Holy Spirit, that grieve him, that quench him. And Father, I pray you'd take those things away from us tonight and allow us to walk with you in an open and free way. So bless in this time that we sing, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. John, come and lead us in the song.